And it's probably appropriate that we're in the book of Mark this morning, and that we're seeing the stories of disciples who will one day, at least maybe all but one of them, be executed for their faith, and we see them struggling. We see them fearful and confused and spiritually dull in spite of all the evidence that they have before them. They're struggling. They lack confidence, and we're going to talk about that this morning. We'll be in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. Assurance of salvation. Okay, if I throw that phrase out there, how do you respond? What do you think? How do I know that I am really saved? Do you know the number one spiritual question that teenagers have is this question, quickly followed by, what is God's will for my life? Now, I read that somewhere years ago, and I don't know if it was a scientific poll or just some youth pastor's reflection on his experience. But I used to be young. And as a young person, I struggled with certainty, with confidence in my standing before God. Why is assurance, security, confidence, why is it such an issue? Well, one answer, the hard answer, is that it's just the way youth ministry is done sometimes that creates this uncertainty, this doubt, this confusion. I can't speak of how youth ministry has done too much in eastern Colorado here in the second decade of the 21st century, but in north central Texas in the 1990s, here's how it was done. You make sure that the kids are hot, tired, and hungry. You remind them of all the bad things they've done, or at least of all the bad things that they've thought about doing. Then you preach about death and hell. And you do things like literally, like if you were to die on the bus ride on the way home, right? And then you press for decisions, and you wait, and you sing, and you keep waiting while you're singing, and you keep singing while you're waiting. And then one kid will walk the aisle, and then all of her or his friends do. And then everyone who wants to be their friend, if they're popular, walks the aisle. Some of you have been there, you know this. And if you're not popular and you've walked the aisle, then some of the popular kids will walk the aisle because they don't want to go to hell for making fun of the unpopular kid who went down first. You cry, you hug, you pray, and you ask Jesus into your heart, and then you repeat the whole thing a few months later at the next event, at the next retreat, at the next concert, at the next camp. And I know that sounds cynical from my part, and maybe it is. But I will say this, God used that exact model of ministry to save me. Okay? So don't lose hope. God uses all kinds of methods to save us, because it's his work. He works in spite of us and because of us, and sometimes we can't tell the difference. But I struggled with assurance. I struggled for years to have any confidence at all that I was a new creation, like the Bible said I was, that I had been reconciled to God, that I was truly a citizen of his kingdom. And you know, part of my struggle, part of the uncertainty was that I only walked the aisle once. But some of my friends, some of my classmates, they walked it almost every chance they got, which was at every service in my church. Every service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, not to mention all these, you know, special events. Now, maybe I was too embarrassed to walk the aisle again, I don't know. But this all really messed with my mind. I was searching for a feeling. I wanted to always feel saved, right? I wanted the church camp experience to be a daily emotion, but it never was. And I thought it was my fault. And do you know what I learned? I learned first that struggling with assurance, that going through doubts about your eternal destiny, they don't end just because you graduate from your teens to your 20s, or from your 20s to your 30s, or from your 30s to your 40s. Now, I'm holding off for the 50s. Like, maybe that's the magic number, right? Age doesn't solve the problem. Second, answers and advice given by well-meaning men and women, and by this I mean myself because I've given this advice, to those who are struggling can be dangerous. When I had the courage to admit to an adult that I was struggling with this, that I lacked confidence, that I lacked assurance, most of the counseling took some form of this question. Well, have you asked Jesus into your heart? Yes, I had. Then don't worry. But I did worry. You see, the problem with struggling with assurance, with confidence, with a lack of certainty, is that we believe that the answer to that problem is somewhere inside of us. We believe that there's something we can do, some habit we can develop, some spiritual practice or exercise that maybe we don't know about yet, but if we find out what it is and discipline ourselves to do it, that struggle will go away. Maybe it's a book. I just haven't read the right book or attended the right conference. We're looking for something to make us feel a certain way. We want to feel confident and assured. But what I needed, and what you need if you're struggling in this area, isn't someone to teach you the right way to look at yourself, but instead to teach you the right way to look at Jesus. And this morning we're going to let the Gospel of Mark do just that. Point us to Jesus as the foundation of our confidence, of our security, of our assurance. So listen to God's word this morning. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come And they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Pray with me. Father, as we read your word this morning freely, most of us out of Bibles that were paid for with jobs and resources that are in abundance here, we recognize that throughout the history of your church and throughout the world today, we have brothers and sisters, fellow disciples of your Son, Jesus, who do not have that freedom, who do not have those kinds of resources to read your word at all for themselves, or at least to read it freely. And we pray for them this morning. We pray that you would strengthen them. We pray that you would speak to them, that they would hear your word, whether it's from the pages in front of them or in some other way that you in your wisdom and your sovereignty can provide. And we pray that in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their suffering, that you would strengthen them, that you would give them the kind of vision of Jesus that strengthens them, that gives them certainty and assurance to face suffering with confidence. And I pray the same thing for us. Help us to see Jesus this morning as best we can, as he is. And might that give us the certainty we need to approach life on this road of suffering that you say is our path, boldly and confidently, courageously. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first few words of this passage, after 6 days, they're important in understanding what's going on here. Well, 6 days after what? Let's back up a little bit. We'll just back up to verse 1. Verse 1 ended last week's passage, but I mentioned last week that we wouldn't talk about it until this week. So now it is this week, and we're going to talk about it. In verse 1 of chapter 9, Jesus gives a solemn promise that there were some standing before him, present right then and there, who would not die before they witnessed the kingdom of God coming with power. 6 days after Jesus made that promise, 3 of the disciples witnessed his transfiguration atop a high mountain. So we ask the question, what event is Jesus referring to in verse 1? When I was younger, I think in church, I wondered about this passage, maybe in college, but I think it was in church. And I was taught that Jesus was obviously referring to his second coming. Probably because in like the late 80s, early 90s, we thought, you know, that was right around the corner. Any day. Especially by the year 2000, it had to happen. But here we are. And I would say it could still happen. That it's still right around the corner. We believe that. But that it was obviously referring to his second coming, when Jesus returns in glory and in judgment. Well, what about his promise that some present that day, when Jesus said this, wouldn't die before they witnessed it? Well, I was just told we don't know. Maybe he meant they wouldn't die spiritually before that happened. But, you know, that's all I knew. It was about the second coming, and my other questions weren't answered. But there are other options that don't cause us to have to claim ignorance for half of Jesus' promise. Now, if Jesus isn't referring to his return at the end of all things in Mark 9:1, what could he be referring to? Well, some think he's referring to the resurrection. And certainly the resurrected Jesus appeared to the disciples, minus Judas, so that follows. And he appeared to many others before his ascension, so that's an option. I don't think it's the best option. I don't think it's the best answer, but I do actually think it's connected to what might be the better answer. The best answer to what Jesus is referring to in 9:1 when he says when he comes in his Father's glory, okay, seems to be the transfiguration itself. And the best evidence we have for this is provided by one of the eyewitnesses. So listen to Peter's words here from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Peter says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Again, could be resurrection, could be transfiguration. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And that's a little different from Mark's version of what the Father says, but it's consistent with Matthew's. "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter's telling us that the event he witnessed, along with James and John, concerned the power, concerned the coming, the majesty, the honor, and the glory of Jesus. So while I don't think Jesus is referring just to his resurrection in 9:1, we will say a little bit later how his resurrection is connected to the transfiguration and to his second coming. Okay? So after 6 days connects us to 9:1, but it also connects us to Moses. It connects us to Moses at Sinai. Back in Exodus 24, we learn that Moses spent 6 days on Mount Sinai, in the cloud of God's presence, until God finally spoke to him from within the cloud on the seventh day. Here we have Jesus and his closest disciples on a mountain 6 days after Jesus' promise, and they're about to hear God speak from within a cloud. Traditionally, Mount Tabor is posited as the location of the transfiguration. Mount Tabor is not much of a mountain. It's like some of the things you call rivers around here. They're creeks. Mount Tabor is a hill, but it is the traditional location. Most today, though, think that Mount Hermon is the likely location of this event. It's close to where they're at, and it's more than 7,000 feet taller than Mount Tabor. And Mount Hermon's also the site. Okay, this is, I hope you find this interesting. If you don't, just nod your head like you do. Mount Hermon's also the site, according to intertestamental Jewish tradition, where that strange story from Genesis 6 happened. You remember that story where the sons of God, who were probably fallen angels, see the daughters of men, that they're beautiful. And so these sons of God, again, likely fallen angelic beings, they take human wives. And this event is kind of like the straw that broke the camel's back. It provokes the Lord's regret that he had made the earth and his decision. He makes his decision to destroy every living thing on it with the flood. So it's an important location to the Jews. You could see that there would be something powerfully appropriate about this location being the site of the presence and the voice of God and this glimpse into the glory of Jesus. Why Jesus has this inner circle of the three, we don't know, right? And you know, I guarantee you someone's written a book about how it tells us how to have relationships, that you should have like 12 friends, but three really good ones. I don't think Jesus is doing that. But we don't know. We don't know why. But Peter, James, and John are the first called. They're present together at the raising of Jairus' daughter, which we've talked about. They're present here, and they're also the three who are present, but mostly asleep, at Gethsemane. when Jesus is in the garden on the night that he was betrayed. Here, these three witness the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, what did they see? First of all, there's no indication that this is, they're just sharing a vision together, that they actually didn't like literally see anything, but they kind of just had a shared vision. That doesn't seem to be the case at all. But what do they see? What has happened to Jesus? Well, what they see is not in any way a change in the nature of Jesus, but it's a revealing of who Jesus was all along. It's Jesus unveiled that they see. Now, they see Jesus as they will see him after the resurrection. So there is that connection. They see him as we will all see him at his return. So there's that connection, too, to his second coming. And we'll talk about the purpose of that a little bit later. But understand, this isn't a dream or a vision. This is an event that happened in time and in space. It's an event that Peter, James, and John saw with their physical eyes. But they also see two other human visitors, Elijah and Moses. Why Elijah and Moses? Well, Mark doesn't tell us. There's no elaboration here. We don't even know from Mark's account what their conversation's about. It's not his concern. But there are some possibilities. It could be that Elijah and Moses represent the prophetic tradition that anticipated the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. Moses even promises in Deuteronomy 18 that a prophet like him will be raised up by God someday, and that this will be a prophet that they must listen to. Okay? Elijah's return is associated with the coming day of the Lord, the end of all things, and Elijah in that day is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. So that's going on. That's at play. Others have pointed out that Elijah and Moses were both faithful. They both suffered for their faithfulness, for their obedience. They were both rejected by their own people, and they were both vindicated by God. So in that sense, Elijah and Moses have a lot in common with what Jesus is going through. So in the presence of Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, Peter speaks. We can always count on Peter to speak. He makes what seems like an odd suggestion to us. Let's build three tabernacles or three tents or three shelters. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. Now, it could be that Peter, as many have proposed, he just wants to prolong this mountaintop experience, just like I tried to get the church camp experience every day away from church camp. Peter wants to prolong this experience. Because it's good to be there, right? It's a very practical suggestion. If they're going to prolong this experience, they need somewhere to stay. Others have noted, though, that there was an expectation that at the end of time, right, God would once again dwell among his people like he did in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And it could be that Peter suspects that this time has arrived. But before anyone can respond to Peter, and maybe he just said whatever popped into his mind, because he can't not say something, even in the midst of his fear, he can't be silent. The Father speaks from within the cloud. The cloud, it's a symbol of God's presence all over the Old Testament. It covers them. And from within it, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Well, there's a subtle but strong allusion here to Genesis 22:2, to Genesis 22:2, where Abraham is commanded by God to take his only son, his beloved son, same phrase. And to do what? To offer him up as a sacrifice. Do you see that connection? Jesus has predicted his own rejection, suffering, and death. And those closest to him have not understood. And now we have the voice of God the Father telling Peter, James, and John that this Jesus is like Isaac, like Abraham's only and beloved son. He's a sacrifice. Listen to him, the Father says. Now, reading this passage in its context, it seems clear that the Father wants the disciples to listen to Jesus regarding what Jesus has been teaching them. And what has he been teaching them? Not only that he must be rejected, that he must suffer, that he must die before rising again, but that their path is also the path of suffering. That their way to save their lives is to lose it. And their guarantee of losing their life eternally is trying to preserve it. The Father wants the disciples to listen to Jesus regarding his path of suffering, his journey to the cross. That the Messiah should suffer this way just doesn't make sense, though. Not to the disciples. They don't even have a category for it. But the Father says, listen, 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 understand, obey, listen. Next, what might seem a minor detail makes a major point. All of a sudden, they're alone again with Jesus. Moses is gone. Elijah's gone. Now, if Peter's request implied somehow that Jesus, Elijah, and Moses were on the same level, that they were equals, he would now know that that's not the case because only Jesus remains. If Peter was expecting a new tabernacle experience, he's left with Jesus, who, according to John 1:14, is the Word, who became flesh and who tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, like every mountaintop experience, this one comes to an end. And as Jesus and the three are walking down the mountain, Jesus warns them not to tell anyone what they had seen. But he, for the first time, puts a time limit on the command to silence. Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man rises from the dead. And Peter, James, and John were told they do keep the matter to themselves, but it's at least partly because they don't get it. They don't understand what rising from the dead means. I mean, doesn't it? It makes so much sense to us. It's so hard to try to get into the mind of the disciples and figure out how they don't get this stuff. But you see, first century Jews, except for the Sadducees, did believe in the resurrection. But it only happens once, and it only happens at the end of all things. So you could see how when Jesus starts talking about his resurrection, they're confused. Well, if Jesus is going to be raised, then we're all going to be raised because it's something that happens once at the end of all things. So are we at the end of all things? It doesn't seem like we're at the end of all things. And talking about his own rising from the dead, Jesus is implying that they're going to be around for his resurrection. That they don't understand. But we do see they're trying to put the pieces together, okay? This is why this question about Elijah coming first in verse 11. You see, the expectation... This is we read of this in Malachi 4:4-6, I think. Elijah's return is supposed to fix everything. Okay, Elijah's going to return. He's going to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, the hearts of the fathers to the children. Everything's going to be great again. And they've just seen Elijah in person. Right? So if Elijah comes first and he fixes all things, then why in the world would the Messiah need to suffer? Do you see their confusion? Well, Jesus affirms Elijah must come first, and he has come in John the Baptist. Not that John the Baptist is literally Elijah raised from the dead, but John the Baptist has the ministry of Elijah, the spirit of Elijah. But he was rejected. They have done to him everything they wished. The people, especially the religious leaders of the Jews, had their way with John the Baptist. He was rejected. He suffered. He died. Now, if this new Elijah suffers, right, then the Son of Man, Jesus himself, can expect no less. And that's kind of how this passage ends. Now, how, you might ask, is this passage related to the assurance of our salvation, to our confidence, to our certainty? Remember that the disciples are struggling. They're sticking with Jesus, which is important to do when you're struggling. They're sticking with him. They're sticking with Jesus, and they're obeying Jesus. They stay in his presence. He tells them what to do, and they do it even though they don't understand. They stay with him. They obey. But they just don't understand that Jesus' road to glory is the road to the cross. They don't understand that their road to glory is the road to the cross. And in the midst of their struggle, Jesus chooses three of them to witness him in his power and in his glory. It's just a glimpse. It's brief. It's temporary. But the Father knows that what they need from this experience isn't some emotional mountaintop high that they get. Just because they're there. But do you see, they get an understanding of who Jesus is. They see him in his glory and his power. This same one who's talking about his suffering and about his death and about his departure. They see that he's glorious. They see that he's victorious. They see him in his vindication. You see, the answer, or at least part of the answer, to your lack of assurance isn't some kind of trick that you can do to make you feel better about yourself. The answer to our lack of assurance is a better picture of who Jesus is. You see, what they see in the Transfiguration, an event surrounded by predictions of suffering, of death, what they see is a victorious a vindicated and a glorious Jesus. And yes, this Jesus will suffer, just like he says he will. But he's also going to be raised. He's going to be raised in victory. He's going to be raised in vindication because of his faithfulness. Like, who needs to hear that more than these disciples? Who needs to hear that more than Mark's audience? A persecuted church. The implication is this: you too will be raised like Jesus. Jesus is raised because of his faithfulness, and get this, you too will be raised by his faithfulness. That's what struggling disciples need to hear. That's what they need to see. That's what they need to witness. This is what we, in times of suffering, in times of doubt, need to see. We need to look not to ourselves, but to Jesus. We need to look to the cross and to the empty tomb and derive our confidence from Christ, from his person, from his work, from his character, from his promises, and from his faithfulness. Pray with me. Father, if it wasn't for the faithfulness of your Son, we would have nowhere to turn. He wouldn't be raised, and we'd still be in our sins, pitied above all people. And I know, Lord, that many of us struggle. Maybe not all of us, but many of us struggle. We struggle along this path. Lord, there's uncertainty, there's fear. There can be at times a lack of assurance. And Lord, as we exist in these fallen bodies, Lord, there's always going to be the temptation to despair, to doubt. But I pray, Father, that when those doubts come, that we wouldn't look inward, that we wouldn't try to play some kind of psychological trick on ourselves to make us certain when we're not, but that we would look to your Son, Jesus. We would look to his glory, to his power, to his victory, that we would look to the cross and to the empty tomb and to the certainty of his return. And Lord, while you haven't given any of us, I think, any glimpse like the disciples had, Lord, you gave it to them. And because of that, you've given it to us. Lord, and your Spirit dwells within us. And it's by your Spirit that we know that you are our Father, that we are your children. So, Lord, I pray for those who are struggling this morning, struggling with assurance, struggling with doubts and uncertainty, Lord, for whether they're teenagers or 90 years old, everything in between. You would help us first to look at Jesus, that our confidence would be in his faithfulness, not in our feelings, and that you would sustain us and encourage us and strengthen us, that when we have this right image of Jesus and who he is, that would give us the courage we need to endure whatever it is that we're going through, whatever kind of suffering we're going through. In Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen. Go ahead and stand.